Well, a very pleasant good morning
to each and every one of you. One of the highlights of my year is to be able to visit Brownsburg three or four times during that year. I always love getting to be with you. This congregation is blessed in many ways. You've got a wonderful group of pastors, men that care about you and working hard, diligently,
in overseeing this flock. You've got a dedicated and excellent evangelist that loves the Lord first and loves you second and loves working with you.
Today's a great day. Every Lord's Day is a great day.
Bud has already been mentioned. You know, we got that extra hour of sleep last night, so we ought to be thankful for that. Sunshine, going to be a beautiful day. We ought to be thankful for that. We live in a country that we have freedom.
Too often we take that for granted. We ought to be thankful for that. We are blessed with a reasonable portion of health.
We have a place to sleep at night. We have food to eat. We have family and friends that love us and care for us. And so
we discussed a few things like that in the junior high class this morning, of things that we ought to be thankful for. I just got back home Friday evening from Vietnam.
I'll talk to you more about that tonight and show pictures of that trip. And I'm thankful
for this congregation caring about the work around the world.
I am thankful for the many prayers that are worded, especially for me and the work that I try to do throughout the year. I'm thankful for the fellowship that you have with me. I'm thankful for your care and your interest. I'm thankful for those that have donated things that I have carried overseas and distributed. Several boxes of books that we have distributed to some of the preachers that you have gathered up here. Soap and shampoo and toothpaste and toothbrushes and some used clothing and toys and medicines and vitamins, and the list goes on and on of things that don't seem real big, real significant for us, but it sure means a lot to a lot of these folks overseas. And I want to thank you publicly for all that you have done. I wish I could have been here to have heard Caleb's presentation as he talked with you about the work that we did together in Kenya. When I think about some of my foreign trips, they remind me over and over of the brevity of life. I did share with you the pictures of the trip in May and June when I made my another trip to the Philippines. And since coming back from that trip, two of the preachers that we worked with on that trip have now died. Down on the island of Mindoro, Brother Timoteo, or his English name would be Timothy, is that he died just a few weeks after I got back home. And then just this past week, on Thursday, was the funeral service for Ben Cruz. And he's the one that all the Americans that I take with me, we always stay in his home. I have enjoyed his hospitality on 17 different trips. Funerals in the Philippines are different than what we are used to here. The corpse lies out for 1 week, and it really becomes a gospel meeting. They invite two different preachers each night, two sermons a night for 1 week, with a corpse in front of the preacher, just to remind people the reality of death, the assurance that there is going to be a resurrection and a judgment, and to use that time to talk about heaven and hell. We need reminders like that often. We take for granted the privilege of reading our Bible. We often take for granted the privilege of sitting in our Bible classes, of sitting in the pew and listening to Edwin's sermons week after week. There's a lot of people around the world that don't get to enjoy many of those things that we enjoy. Jesus is still inviting people, come and be my disciple. The same message that He gave in the first century is the same message that some of us are trying to give today. Do you want to follow Jesus? Jesus never tried to trick anyone. Jesus wanted people to know exactly what they were getting themselves into, as to what it was to become a disciple. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have recorded for us what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes I admit that I like that description, and other times that I wish that we didn't even use that description, because the same message that He preached out there on the mountain, He preached that same message in the villages, and He preached it down in the lowlands also. I guess if you were to ask Edwin or myself, is that if we worked hard on a sermon and we go somewhere and preach it, and if it's well received, we're probably going to preach it somewhere else. It's not going to be just a one-time class, a one-time sermon. And that's the way Jesus was. But I wonder at times, and I shared this with you on a previous visit, that if we had arrived late, if we didn't get there at the very beginning of that sermon, if we walked up just about the time that we heard Jesus say, "Don't worry," I wonder how many of us would have stayed to listen to the rest of the sermon. Because there's one thing that we're really good at, and that's worry. We've got years of practice in that, don't we? And Jesus says, "Don't worry. Don't worry about whether or not you're going to have a place to sleep. Don't worry about whether or not you're going to have food to eat. Don't worry about whether or not you're going to have clothes to wear." I wonder if we'd have stayed and listened to the rest of the sermon. But then there's another part of that sermon. If we'd have walked up just as Jesus was getting onto this subject that you shouldn't judge other people in an improper way. Don't judge. I wonder how many of us would stay and listen to the rest of the sermon, because again, many of us are good at judging. Let me share with you a true story, and then we're going to turn in Matthew chapter 7 and read a few verses. Several years ago, there was a church down in Tennessee that was having, let's just call it a lectureship, if you don't mind me using that term. You know, you invite six or seven, eight preachers to come in, and each one of them gets an hour to talk. And so they were going to do Friday night, and they were going to do all day Saturday, and then Saturday night, and then Sunday. And the elders had invited different men from different cities, different ages, different experiences. And yet all of them were to put together a lesson based on a certain theme. And so the first man gets up and delivers his lesson. Everybody's taking notes, and what a great job. The second lesson, everybody's taking notes, what a great job. The third lesson happened to be the youngest man that was going to speak that day. And he delivered his lesson. And the elders then gave a 10-minute break. You know, go get you a drink of water, use the bathroom, come back, sit down, let's start again. But one of the elders was standing out by the water fountain, and he was overhearing a few of the critics. And he overheard one man say, "Well, that was the youngest guy that spoke today, and I didn't like that sermon at all." The elder didn't say anything. He just listened. And then another one spoke up and said, "Well, he seemed very rattled and very unorganized to me." Another one said, "Well, he seemed very dependent upon his notes. He read a lot." Another one said, "Well, he seemed to lose his concentration two or three times. He seemed to forget even what his next point was supposed to be."
Now the aged, experienced elder still had not opened his mouth to say anything yet. And then finally he started speaking. He said, "Are you guys through? Have you said everything you want to say? Have you offered every criticism that you want to give? There's one thing that I need to tell you. Just 5 minutes before he walked into the pulpit, the telephone rang back there in the church office. And it was his wife telling him that their child that had been battling leukemia for 3 years had just died. And we, the elders, told him, go, get in your car, go home, be with your wife. And he said, no, my wife said to me on the phone, said, honey, you get few invitations to go anywhere to preach. You're just getting started. You need the experience. We've been here with this child during this illness, but he's gone now. There's nothing we can do. You go ahead and preach the sermon that you've worked so hard on for so many weeks. Go ahead and preach it. And then come home then right after the sermon. When that elder finished making that comment, there was a hush that fell over the little foyer back there. And one of the men said, oh, I didn't know that. Maybe that's why he lost his concentration. Maybe that's why he seemed emotional. Maybe that's why that he was more dependent upon his notes. And one of the men said, if I had known all of that, I wouldn't have said the things that I said in my criticism. And I think that's the whole point that James is trying to emphasize to us. Because in James chapter 4 in verse 11, it says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, I don't want us to get bogged down and get into a debate on this word law as to whether some say that's talking about the law of Moses, the old covenant. I tend to lean towards the idea that it could be talking about the golden law, treat other people like you want to be treated. But the whole point that James is trying to emphasize, God has not moved off of His throne and allowed you to take over. God has not allowed us to become the judge. Just like that man down in Tennessee said, oh, if I'd have known all of that, I wouldn't have said what I said. And that's the whole point. We don't know everything. And we need to be slower in some of the things that we're saying and trying to set ourselves up to be the judge. I wonder how many people see us coming and say, here comes the judge. I wonder how many of us have developed a reputation of being so judgmental. Now let's look at what Jesus said in His sermon. In Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 1, He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?
Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye?
Hypocrite.
First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces.
Well, as I said, this comes from what we typically call the Sermon on the Mount. And in these three chapters that's found in Matthew's account, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus strikes at the heart of some of our problems. Jesus wants to make sure that we understand what He feels about our pride, our arrogance, our hypocrisy. The context here of what we just read in chapter 7, the Lord teaches on the character, the influence, the righteousness, and the priorities of the kingdom citizen. And we just got through singing a song about wanting to be in the kingdom, a citizen of that kingdom, that Jesus is our King. Some of us possibly want Jesus as our Savior, but we don't want Him as our Lord. To want Him as the Savior, we don't want to go to hell, do we? We want to be forgiven of our sins, but we don't want Jesus running our life. We want to run our life. We want to set all of our goals. And so Jesus is getting to the heart here of what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom and the kind of life that's going to be expected of you. So the text here, the method that you use in judging others will be the same method that is going to be used in judging you. Now you remember also the example that Jesus gave. I don't like it when people call it the Lord's Prayer. It ought to be called the Disciples' Prayer. He gave an example. He said, pray something like this. And included in that something was a statement, forgive us of our sins as what? As we are forgiving others. Can't we conclude from that, if I'm not willing to forgive, why should I expect God to be willing to forgive me? And if I am going to use an unfair, an unkind, a hypocritical type of judging, why would I expect the Lord to want to use good judgment with me? And so Jesus is just trying to rattle the cage just a little bit to get us to stop and think about it. The word that is used there for judge, in the King James Version, judge is used 88 times. It's translated determine 7 times, condemn 5 times, go to law 2 times, call in question 2 times, esteem 2 times, and then miscellaneous other words 8 times, giving you a total. That one word there, judge, is used 114 times. Now, it properly means to decide, to condemn, to punish, to conclude, to condemn, to damn, to decree, to determine. You can see a lot of different words here. The nature of judgment that we are to use versus the type of judgment we should not use. Now, many times, Matthew 7, verse 1 is used, taken out of its context. I've had people to use this with me. You know, if I'm trying to teach them, they need to be baptized for the remission of it. Oh, well, you're not supposed to judge. Jesus said that. I was talking to a man that had divorced his wife, and he was taking up with another woman, getting ready to marry her. And I explained he'd be entering into adultery. Oh, you're not supposed to judge me.
That's not what Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 is saying. It's not forbidding all types of judgment. There's some judgment that's going to be required, and wise discrimination is going to be essential. We're coming up on election day, and I think that when we talk about even voting, we need to use judgment. But Jesus also warns you need to look out for logs, dogs, hogs, and wolves. Sounds strange, doesn't it? I'm not going to take the time to read all of those. We just read Matthew chapter 7. Look out for that log that's in your own eye. How are you going to see sawdust in somebody else's eye when you've got a log in your own eye? Now, he's not saying leave the sawdust in the other guy's eye. He's saying get the log out of your eye and you'll see better now how to help him get the sawdust out of his eye. That's the whole point he's trying to say. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, he talks about the dogs there and the hogs. And then later he talks about the wolves. Now, doesn't that require some judgment? You know, if Edmund comes over and says, "Hey, Bob, let me help get that sawdust out of your eye," isn't he going to have to use some judgment to know what part of it is sawdust and what part of it is the eye that needs to stay in there? It was a little over a year ago that the doctor dropped a bombshell on me and he said, "Bob, we found a tumor in your eye." I thought, "Oh, and how are we going to do a biopsy? Take the eye out?" So what we've been doing for the last year is that we just keep photographing it, measuring it, and watching what changes. I don't know what's going to happen. That's not for me to decide. That's up to the Lord. People ask, "Well, Bob, when are you going to retire?" I don't know. That's up to the Lord. If I go blind, I guess I'll have to slow down and do something else. But, you know, you have to determine what's sawdust, what's the eye, what's the good part, what's the bad part. You got to determine here what's a dog, what's a wolf. And so wise discrimination's got to be used, and the text is instructing us to judge. These verses are used to condemn judging, but it's teaching right the opposite. It's teaching that you are to judge, but you're to make wise discernment. We're going to have to make wise discernments when we're voting. If we talk about using the courts of the land, if we talk about our businesses, what hours do we operate? What salaries do we pay? What days are we open and closed? Who do we hire? We talk about religion. There are some people that will believe anything and everything. The Apostle Paul describes that in the book of Ephesians, is that there are some like a blade of grass. It's like putting a child in a candy store and giving them a $5 bill and say, "Buy yourself some candy." The first candy bar they see, they grab it. And then they start with their $5 bill and their candy. They start towards the cash register, and then after about two steps, they see something that's a different color. Put that one back and grab this one. Take another step or two, put that one back, grab this one. Try to hold on to both of them if you can. Some people are that way in their religion. Jehovah's Witnesses come by on Monday, they accept all the JW doctrine. The Baptists come by on Tuesday, they reject the JWs and accept the Baptists. Have you met people like that? Even in the Lord's church, there are some people that will fluctuate from one week to the next as to what they believe about any given subject. We need to judge properly. Scriptures require that we distinguish between right and wrong, that we distinguish between truth and error and good and evil. In John chapter 7, verse 24, it says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." You know, the Scriptures demand that. Get all the facts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." Look at that emphasis on rightly judged. It's possible that you've been judged by someone, but not in a righteous way. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside?" Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, things that are contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid these people." The word that is used here in our English, in the Greek language, it means to put an eyeball on them. You note them. You watch them. You listen. You examine. When my children were still young and living at home, I always tried to emphasize to David and Deborah, "I want you to do what is right, not because your daddy is a preacher, but because you know what right and wrong is. That you know what God would want you to do." There are some people today that think that they are so sweet that cotton candy would not melt in their mouth. And they think that their sweetness demands that there could be never any type of judging. There could never be any type of condemnation. There could never dare to call anybody in error. Now when Paul says, "I beg you, brethren," that's strong language. "I urge you, my brethren. I'm pleading with you, my brethren. You note the people that are causing trouble. You note those that cause divisions. Doesn't that require some judging? Doesn't that require us knowing right from wrong? Doesn't that require us saying, but this is what the Bible says, and you're teaching something different than what the Bible says? That's why John says, do not believe every spirit, but test them. Truth invites investigation. Truth is not afraid for anyone to ask questions. Truth is not afraid for somebody to say, tell me why you believe that. Show me book, chapter, and verse for where you came up with that. Truth invites that. I've always said, be it my religion, be it my politics, don't ask me what I believe if you don't want me to tell you. And I've always felt a religion that is not worth defending is not worth believing. And I've known some people in the recent years that have gotten involved and connected in, for lack of better terms, what some people are calling the house church movement. And you ask some of them, well, what do you believe about... Well, we don't want to talk about what we believe. For the life of me, I'm unable to grasp that. I'm unable to understand some folks that have a religion now that cannot defend it, cannot talk about it. It requires that we discern right from wrong. In Acts the 17th chapter, the Bereans were being commended. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not these things were so. I think any man that is worth his salt, if he's going to try to call himself a gospel preacher, is going to be inviting, investigate what I say. Examine every sermon in light of what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives a long list of sins. Don't be deceived. You're committing fornication, you can't enter heaven staying in that sin. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. You don't have to commit all of these, any one of them. You shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet I've heard people try to defend people that were guilty of any or all of these sins.
Well, don't judge.
And they try to spread God's love so thin that it ignores all of the teachings in God's book. We live in a day in which people hate moral absolutes. There are people that just don't want to accept that there is a right or a wrong. We live in a day in which people are being sucked down the moral sewer of sin. I guess if we can put on a few more pounds and add a baseball cap and make a movie, that somebody's supposed to listen to us. But sadly, there's a lot of these guys out of Hollywood that think that they've got enough power and they've got enough influence, and so if you make a movie, you get a TV show, you be a traveling comedian or whatever, then you can make fun of God, you can put down all religious people. Where are those who have the courage to stand up and say, this is wrong? Where are those that are willing to say, let's get back to the book? It is not unloving to call sin what it is, sin. I feel right the opposite is unloving not to call it that. We need to love a person enough. We need to love them enough to say that's wrong. Dr. Dobson wrote a book for parents on discipline. And in his introductory comments, he said, discipline is not what you do to a child, it's what you do for a child. And I've quoted that many and many times. You have to love the child enough to say, I love you enough that I will discipline you. I love you enough that I will say what you did was wrong. I still love you as my child, but what you did was wrong. Churches need to love the members enough to practice discipline when it's needed. And to do it out of love, to say, I love you so much. We cannot let you continue in this sin. In Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. When we look at this nature of what is being forbidden, what he's saying is, do not judge hastily. Do not judge rashly. Do not judge unmercifully. Do not judge hypocritically. Do not judge when you don't have the facts. There was a preacher in Tennessee that was almost ruined by some gossip that was going around. One woman took it upon herself to get on the phone and call about 12, 15 families in the congregation and said, I saw the preacher last night and he was out with another woman. And this was going around, the gossip, the talk with several families. And finally, the preacher found out what was being said, and he went to the woman that started it all. And so she was defending herself and defending her right to say all of that, and said, are you denying that you were down on such and such street the other night when it was raining? He said, no, I don't deny that at all. Are you denying that you were with somebody that wasn't your wife? And he says, no, I'm not denying that at all. Well, that's all I'm telling people is that I saw you the other night when it was raining. I couldn't see who the woman was, but I knew it wasn't your wife. He said, no, it wasn't. It was my daughter that came in from college. You see, she didn't have the facts. She jumped to conclusions. Isn't that what James was talking about in those verses we read earlier? You set yourself up as a little mini god. You've asked Him to move off of the throne where you could sit there and that you could be the judge, but you don't have all of the facts. That's the kind of judging that Jesus is condemning here. In Luke 6 at verse 35, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. And He continues with that theme then throughout verse 45. So there is the model. Is that do not consider another insignificant or unworthy of mercy. Do not seek the destruction of another. Seek reconciliation. And that's the method that will come back to you. And so that thought continues then through verse 45 here. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. If you harshly judge others, then you can expect to be harshly judged by the judge of all. One man said, a hypercritical, hypocritical disease of the soul that constantly finds fault with what others say and do. It is the attitude of the critic who arrogantly assumes a superiority that entitles him or her to assess the failings of others. Is there anyone here that wants to stand up and say, but Bob, I am perfect. I have never made a mistake. Now, 97% of the time, I am right. And the other 5% doesn't matter. Did you catch that mathematics? But I wonder how many times we come across that way with folks. Is it possible that I'm wrong on something? I've been trying to preach the gospel now for 43 years. And Edwin, I can remember when I first started preaching, before Dolores and I were even married, I put together a lesson that I thought if I could just go into somebody's home, if they would just keep their mouth shut for 1 hour, if they would just listen to me, I've got this lesson, and that I'll give this lesson, and when I'm through with it, they're going to be ready to be baptized. And I didn't baptize many people. And then I finally changed my approach. And then I've been using this method ever since. I might have shared this with you on a previous lesson here at Brownsburg, but when I go into someone's home, I say, let me begin by asking you 3 questions. Number 1, do you believe in God? Now you see, if somebody says they don't believe in God, I don't need to be quoting Mark 16:16 to them. I need to study with them until I can get them to where they believe in God. The second thing is, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Now, if I can get them to say yes on those 2 things, they believe in God, they believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, here's the 3rd question. If, now that we've agreed that we're going to start studying the Bible together, if in the course of studying, we read a verse and we find something that is very obvious that my life is not in harmony with that verse, what do you expect me to do? And usually, they will reply, I would expect you to change. And I usually get up from the chair where I'm sitting and walk across the room and shake hands with them. And say, I want to promise you that as we're studying, if we find any verse that my life is not in harmony with that, I will change. Will you? Now, if they make me a promise that they'll change, and I've made them a promise that I'll change, okay, now let's start studying the Scriptures and see what it says. I like to start my home Bible studies on several subjects that we're in agreement on. And to help them understand, why is it that we both agree on it? We both say that Jesus was born of a virgin. Why do you believe that? Oh, you believe that because you saw the prophecy in Isaiah 7. You see the fulfillment in the gospel. You know, that's the reason I believe that. We're in agreement on this. We're both seeing the same thing in the Bible. And so I like to talk about several things that we're in agreement on. The reason we're in agreement is because that's what the Bible says. Now, if we ever come to something we're disagreeing on, all right, let's study the Bible. If I'm wrong, I need to change. But if that's what the Bible says, then I'm going to stick with that. So let's study it. I'm convinced that we've turned off a lot of people, not because of what the Bible says, but because of the way that we presented it. That if we come across, I'm from the Church of Christ, and I know that I'm right and you're wrong, and I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell, I'm going to upset a lot of people. I'm going to turn them off. That's not making my religion very attractive. And you see, that kind of harshness, that type of judging, hypercritical and hypocritical, is what Jesus is condemning here. James emphasizes the same thing in James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. He emphasizes again in James 4. This wisdom does not descend from above, and if we're using the wrong kind of judgment. Now let's close it out. Why do people judge? Because of our iniquity, because of our insecurity, because of our ignorance, because of our insensitivity. Now, what is this text teaching us? What do we need to get out of this lesson? We bring condemnation upon ourselves if we seek to condemn, to belittle, to discard others as insignificant. If we condemn others while we ourselves harbor sin in our hearts, if we're unmerciful in our dealings with others, we're just making a mockery. We must engage in honest and serious introspection. I need to look inside before I'm talking about everybody else's outside. Correcting our own sinful actions and attitudes so that we can effectively help others, we need sufficient humility to deal patiently with others. Judgments must be made, but they must be made with love and mercy, with knowledge of God's law, with knowledge of the circumstances. Not that we think we know everything. We need to get all of the facts. We need to look at everything that is involved. We need to judge with the understanding that whatever standard I use, the same will be used against me. No, the Bible does not condemn judging. The Bible just asks that we do it fairly and that we judge other people the way we would want the rest of the people to judge us. Where are you in your relationship with God? You see, I'm not the judge on that. God is. But you know your relationship. And so, the real issue is whether or not there will be enough humility in your part to admit your condition if it's wrong. If you know your condition, if you know what the Bible teaches that you need to do in order to correct your relationship with the Lord, then why wouldn't you want to do that today? If you're not a Christian, why not decide right now you want to become a Christian? Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're here as a Christian, but you've not been living, as you know that Christ would want you to live, Why not correct that? Why not admit what's wrong in your life? Repent of it and ask some man here today to word a prayer on your behalf. We're going to sing a song to try to encourage you. If there's anything that needs to be done, we would plead with you to do it now as together we stand and sing.